Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 18 on through verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I direct your attention in particular to verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. And to verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What's in a name? Recently, I was talking with a young lady at work who is pregnant with her second child. And since they have already determined that it's a boy, I asked her if they had decided on a name, to which she answered yes. And I was really kind of surprised, since she's not even really showing yet. Often, couples spend many a late night discussing the name of a child. I remember well the discussions between my wife and I as we tried to name our firstborn. There seemed to me to be greater travail in bringing forth the name than the child. Of course, my wife would probably disagree. She said after the second one, all the rest were up to me as far as the delivery was concerned. It didn't work out that way, but I can tell you this, it certainly would have been easier if an angel from heaven had simply appeared in our bedroom and revealed directly, ex cathedra, a name for our child, like we read here in Matthew 1. How difficult it is to give a child a name that will truly fit him all through life. I heard of a child named Methuselah Coney, who died when he was 6 months old. His parents certainly were mistaken when they named him. I personally have experienced a little bit of this kind of difficulty. My wife wanted to name our firstborn Justin Adam. I insisted on Justin Chad. But my son never really took to that middle name, Chad. In fact, when Justin presented his mother with his graduation announcements from high school, she opened the box and she took out the little name card that goes in every announcement, and it read, Justin Adam Gerard. How difficult to name a child with a name that will fit him for life. But the names recommended by the angel to Joseph for the child to be born that first Christmas morn were most appropriate. They fit so well that we might say that the entire career of that baby was mapped out in those names. In the name Jesus, we have outlined for us the work that he came to do. And then in the name Emmanuel, we have suggested the blessed result of that name. What's in a name? Well, in the case of the names given by this angel, we have the ministry of our Lord in a nutshell. First, this morning, let's consider the name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. In English, if we had to translate it by a single word, we might say that the name of this boy was to be Savior. Now, Jesus is the Greek form. The New Testament's written in Greek, or was originally written in Greek. Jesus is the Greek form of a familiar Old Testament name, the name Joshua. In fact, twice in the Old King James Version, we find the name Jesus when it is referring to that Old Testament personage of Joshua. You know, it's interesting to me. I have never met a single parent who considered naming his child Jesus. I think, have the sense that that would be sacrilegious. But there are many, many parents that name their children Joshua. And it's the same name. When Jesus played with his little friends in Nazareth, the name that they called him probably came out sounding something like Yeshua or Yeshua, not Jesus. Now here's my point. The connection between Jesus and Joshua leads us to the first way in which we can derive meaning from this name that was mentioned by the angel. We may derive meaning from typology. Because they, in fact, had the same name, because the angel directed Joseph to give this child the same name as that Old Testament hero, it's obvious that Joshua is a type of Jesus. The deeds of this Old Testament hero in some ways foreshadow the career of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did the Old Testament Joshua do? Well, the most obvious thing that Joshua did was to bring the people into the promised land when Moses could not complete that task. And so Jesus does for us what the law of Moses cannot do. There are no doubt some here this morning who believe that it is by their efforts that they're going to see the promised land, that they're going to see eternal life, that they're going to see heaven. They truly believe that someday they shall stand face to face with a holy God, and it will be their keeping of the law of Moses or something very like it that will get them into heaven. But Moses did not make it to the promised land. And your keeping of Moses' law or of some self-made standard like it will not get you into the promised land either. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Someday, face to face with an overwhelming presence of a holy God, the presence that Isaiah faced, the presence that Ezekiel saw, someday, faced with that overwhelming presence, every one of us is going to realize, as we never have before, that we fall short. But what Moses could not do, Jesus did. Or should I say, Joshua did. And it foreshadows what Jesus did. What the law of Moses cannot do for us. Jesus has done by his death on the cross, by his resurrection. He alone can bring us into the promised land. He alone can give us eternal life, can bring us to heaven. Well, what else did Joshua do? Well, Joshua conquered the enemies of God's people. Joshua primarily was a soldier. He was willing to face the blood and the gore in order to conquer walled cities and iron chariots and even giants. in order to take the land of Canaan. And no less was Jesus willing to face courageously, face like a soldier, the blood and the gore that it took to defeat the enemies of our souls. Now, who are those enemies? Sin and death and hell and Satan. Jesus, at the cost of his own blood, at the cost of his own life, conquered these giants. Jesus has taken care of the sin problem that I described just a moment ago, that every one of us have with a holy God. A sin problem that would plunge us into an eternal hell. Jesus Christ, the New Testament Joshua, has taken care of that problem. He has faced those foes for us. He conquered them on the cross. He conquered them when he rose again. And we need never face them alone. Jesus has conquered them if we will but trust him. And then there was one other great task that fell to Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua divided to Israel the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua gave to each tribe and to each clan the portion that was its lot. And so Jesus does for his people today. He secures for us. He apportions to us our eternal inheritance. Do you want to see heaven someday? Would you have that to be your lot? Then you must come to the New Testament Joshua. He it is who allots that inheritance. And he invites you today. Well, in these ways, Joshua was a savior to Israel. But we're not shut up to typology in order to learn the meaning of the name Jesus, the name which is above every name. The same God that chose that name also expounded it. The old Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way: God who gave the text has preached the sermon. You see what he says there in verse 21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So in the second place, we can derive meaning, the meaning of this name from its translation. Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. Now this makes sense if you think it through. He shall save his people from their sins because his name means Jehovah saves. Let's be careful here. There are many meanings to the word save. You know, we in Bible-believing circles, we throw around the word save, the word saved, as if everyone in the world automatically understands what we're talking about. But in fact, there are many meanings to the word save. Last Sunday, the lead article in USA Weekend was about Oprah. Now, Oprah gets more press than the president, folks. I wouldn't normally read something about her, but it talks about her greatest gift, what she's giving back. So I decided to read the article anyhow. It turned out to be about her latest pet project. She has built a $40 million state-of-the-art school for girls in South Africa. 28 buildings, 150 girls. Now, speaking in this article of what she and others are doing on behalf of African children, this is what she says. This is a quote. It's a miracle when a child gets saved. Now, we would say that too, but she doesn't mean what we mean. She is talking about saving a child from ignorance, from illiteracy, from starvation, even from death. A little bit later in the article, she makes another statement about these young ladies that are being trained at this school. She ultimately believes that these young women are going to save Africa. Again, a quote from her. There's another use of that word. Again, nothing religious in the sense. She's speaking now of saving a nation or saving a continent. But even those of us who aren't dealing with these kinds of heady issues, we use the word save all the time. How many of you ladies save coupons? Seems to me that that's all we do. We save them. I never use them. I save them. When I was a child, I saved pennies in a little black bank that my dad gave me. You see, we use this word save to speak of so many different things. Saving a person's health, saving lives, saving nations, saving money, saving collectibles. But the sense in which Jesus, the Savior, saves goes deeper than any of these senses. Jesus saves souls. Jesus saves eternities. Jesus saves from sin in all of its senses, in all of its ramifications. First of all, Jesus saves from the penalty of sin. Jesus saves from the penalty of sin. We've lost sight of the penalty of sin today. We live in a society in which convicted murderers are often released from prison after 5 years. Americans as a people don't seem to have the stomach to mete out the just penalty due sin. And somehow we think that God acts in the same mealy-mouthed way, that the way that He acts, that His sense of justice lines up with ours. And we're just wrong. God says the wages of sin is death. And He's speaking there in the context of eternal death. In the last book of the Bible, He says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus spoke more about hell and about the eternal penalty of sin than all the other spokesmen in the New Testament combined. And I think I know why. Not only was He the only one to have firsthand knowledge from beyond the veil of this flesh, not only did He want us to take hell quite seriously, but I also think that the punishment due to sin eternally was often on His mind because He knew that He had come to bear that punishment in our place. He came to save His people from the penalty of sin by bearing that penalty in their place. You and I bear our sin. And when we come to the end of life, that sin will bear us to an eternal hell. Jesus died on the cross as the great sin bearer. He says, I will bear your burden of sin if you will but roll it onto me. Isaiah 53 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. He saves us, first of all, from the penalty of sin. Now, many of us realize that fact, that Christ came to save from the penalty of sin, but there it stops. But the text says that Jesus saves His people from their sins, not in their sins. And so in the second place, I would say that Jesus also saves from the power of sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin, is how the songwriter put it. One of those lines that I can never seem to shake from my mind that so aptly summarizes biblical truth. Jesus has canceled the penalty of sin, but He has also broken its power in the life of every believer. You see, Jesus' work as Savior is not just something past tense in the life of the believer. There is a present tense work of saving in the lives of every person who knows Jesus Christ. He has broken that power. I've been preaching quite a bit about this lately. I'm not going to repeat myself as we've talked about the whole typology of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, of being freed from that bondage. That is a type of what happens in the life of every believer. We've been freed from the bondage of Egypt. We no longer have to obey Pharaoh. We no longer have to hark back to Egypt. We may be free. And as Dr. Bellis taught in Sunday school this morning, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not hark back to Egypt. We will not hark back to the old master sin. For Jesus has freed us. Then there is a work future. The work of the Savior is not only past and present, there is a future work that is suggested in the name Jesus. Jesus saves ultimately from the presence of sin. He shall do this work at His return. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And folks, whether we are alive and remain, or whether we are dead in Christ at that moment, we shall know for the very first time what it is to inhabit a body that is not any longer a beachhead for sin. We shall know for the first time what it is to inhabit a body that is the fit vessel for the Spirit, that part of us that knows God. And for the first time, we shall be freed, not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but we shall be freed altogether from the presence of sin. Glorified is the word that the New Testament uses. Glorified in God's presence. It's one thing to know sins forgiven, to be free of hell. It is another thing to know that I have freedom in this life from the habits of sin, from the pull of sin, but it is another thing altogether to know that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to take me out of this world and the presence of sin altogether. And my heart's cry, and I hope yours as well, is even so, come, Lord Jesus. So the work of the Savior, past, present, and future, is suggested by the name Jesus. But our text continues in verse 23. They shall call His name Emmanuel. And again, we have a translation here, which is translated God with us. In this name, Emmanuel, in those words, God with us, are suggested the tremendous results of the work that Jesus has done on the cross and in the resurrection. The first result of Jesus' work as Savior, God with us in every difficulty of life. God with us in every difficulty of life. You know, one thing that I think is most difficult for every one of us to grasp is that because of Bethlehem, because of Nazareth, because later of Bethany, and because finally of Calvary, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, understands the difficulties, the trials, the temptations that all of us face as human beings, and he understands them from the inside out. Again, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it like this: scarcely can you find a halting place in the march of life at which Jesus has not paused, or a weary mile that he has not traversed. From the gate of entrance even to the door which closes life's way, the footprints of Jesus may be traced. We not only have a God who remembers that we are dust because he created us from dust, we have a God who has seen it all from our perspective. God with us. Years ago, Paul Harvey told a story that brings what I'm trying to say here down to earth. I'm certain that I can't read this as well as Paul Harvey, but let me share it nevertheless. The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. "I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he would wait up for them. And so he stayed, and they went to the midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries get heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. Then another, and then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter had tried to fly through his large picture window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled the pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could just direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat, galoshes, tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them in, so he hurried back to the house, fetched breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, "I am a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them, confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird," he thought to himself, "and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand." At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells, "O come all ye faithful," listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. You see, one of the reasons that Jesus came was to show us how deeply God wants to help us, how deeply he wants to understand us and wants us to know that he understands. And that leads me directly to my next point. God is also with us day by day in the person of the Holy Spirit. See, not only did Jesus walk upon this sphere of dirt and rock so that he could sympathize with us and understand our difficulties, he also actually today is really with us, within us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, through every kind of circumstance. My favorite name for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Everything that Jesus would be to you and I if he were here on earth in person, the Holy Spirit is right now. The New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the helper, the counselor, the comforter. What do you need? You need strength or conviction or teaching or guidance or encouragement or assurance or motivation. He is there to supply it. And we don't have to go to the source to fetch it. We don't have to go here or to go there. The source is within us. God with us. Since the day of our salvation. Sometime back I told you the story of helping a friend of mine when I was a teenager fetch spring water from about 20 miles from where we lived. I told you we used to load up his dad's station wagon, the entire thing filled with gallon jugs, and we'd head out to a state park, Lynn Run State Park, and there coming out of the side of a mountain was a spring, and we'd fill those jugs up with that spring water. I can tell you as teenagers, we would a lot rather had that spring coming out of the side of the wall in his basement. It would have just been a whole lot easier. You see, that's the condition of every believer. We don't have to go somewhere for the source of refreshment. That source is within us. The Holy Spirit that Jesus sent, God with us. But I haven't really gotten to the heart of the matter with this name, Emmanuel. You know, whenever we read this name, God with us, we can't help but hark back to the Garden of Eden, because there in the Garden of Eden, it literally was God with us, with man, communing with him on a daily basis. But of course, we all know the rest of the story. Man sinned and he tore a giant rift between God and man. God put man out of the garden because of his disobedience, and God was with man no more. But all this Jesus came to remedy. By becoming the sin bearer, by dealing once and for all with that sin problem that I've tried to describe this morning, he brought man back to the garden. Only we don't call it Eden anymore. The last book in the Bible calls it the New Jerusalem. And there, God will be with us through all eternity. That which the heart of man longs for more than anything else is ours through Jesus Christ. Now, we usually use the word heaven to describe all of this, but I'll tell you what makes heaven heaven is the fact that God will be there and that we will know him personally and directly in ways that we cannot right now. You know, when John saw the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation, he heard God say these words, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And that can be ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus the Savior. Now I conclude by asking you to look one last time at our text back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. To whom is this Jesus Savior? What does verse 21 say? He will save his people from their sins. Now, this verse isn't talking about the Jewish people. I just read John chapter 1 in my devotions this morning. It says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. It's not talking about the Jewish people. It's talking about those who belong to Jesus. Those are the individuals that he saves. They know all that I have spoken about this morning. And so in closing, I ask a very simple question. Do you belong to Jesus? Are you one of his? Are you one of his people? You can be this morning. All you need to do is to say to him, I am yours, and you are mine. I take you as my Savior from sin. I put my trust in what you did on the cross, in your death and resurrection, to take care of that sin problem that would send me to an eternal hell. I take you to be mine. And I offer you myself. I am yours, and you are mine. Some of you need to take the real Christmas gift this morning. It's not waiting at home under a tree. It was given by God himself over 2,000 years ago. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? In the quietness of this moment, there's someone who needs to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the quietness of your heart, you just need to talk to Jesus. He's God. He can hear your very thoughts. And in the quietness of your heart, you just need to say, Jesus, I take you to be mine. I put my faith in what you did on the cross. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And Jesus, I give myself to you. I'm yours. You are mine. I am yours. Would you say that to Jesus this morning? There's some here that have never said that to Jesus, and you need to say it today. You need to accept the Christmas gift that God offers. Lord Jesus, I take you to be mine, to be my Savior from sin. And Lord Jesus, I give myself to you. I am yours, and you are mine. If you prayed that prayer this morning, and in your heart of hearts you meant it, I'd like to rejoice with you. I won't identify you or embarrass you or point you out. But if that's you, would you look me in the eye right now? I prayed that prayer, Pastor, this morning. Heavenly Father, I believe there are folks here that need to take that step today that have not. And I pray that you'll break through whatever they're putting their confidence in. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them, bring them to Jesus, that they might know the wonderful gift that you have given. I pray that you'll continue to strive with them, that your Holy Spirit will continue to convict. And I pray that yet they might know that wonderful Christmas gift that you gave that very first Christmas. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.